Your Bibles, invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 21. And just to set things up a little bit before we go there, as you're turning there. So this is the last, at least for a while, this is the last sermon on Luke. Then we're going to go into some other things and some other texts and series and things. So this is kind of wraps up for this season anyway, our series through the Gospel of Luke. The next section in Luke enters into the passion narratives, and so we're going to save that for the season of Lent. We'll come back to Luke at that time. So it's been a journey, and we've been in Luke for quite some time, and I look forward to moving on to something else, but have really personally treasured and cherished what God has had for us through the Gospel of Luke, and excited to go back to it again when Lent comes around. Just by way of preface, so this last section in Luke chapter 21 is what's known as the Olivet Discourse. So Jesus has been talking all about the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem, and along with that, we've seen it's a preview of the end, of the last days, and so kind of the destruction of Jerusalem is a picture of what is to come when Jesus comes back. And so we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks some things about the nature of his return, and then a little bit last week about the timing of his return, and now he tells us in this last few verses about how we are to be ready for his return. And so with that, we'll look at Luke 21, verses 34 to 38, and invite you to bow with me as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do so with joy in our hearts for the privilege it is to be your children and to be the flock under your care and the sheep of your pasture. We praise you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, and we praise you for this promise of Jesus that he will return, that he will come back, and that we'll get to be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And we look forward to that day. And we pray now, Lord, as we turn to these words of Jesus, that you would fill us with your Spirit to give us understanding and give us wisdom that we might hear them and see them correctly, and that we might, through them, be prepared and be ready for that great day. So, Lord, we offer ourselves to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Luke 21, verses 34 to 38. I'm going to just point out a couple of things along the way in terms of translation variances and things like that, so be ready for that. All right, beginning in Luke, verse 34, Jesus says, "Be careful," and I prefer the translation, "Be watchful," the ESV says, "Watch yourselves," and we'll talk about that when I get to the message, but "be watchful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day, that is the day of Christ's return, that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch," and again, that translation, I prefer "be wakeful," or as the ESV says, "stay awake always, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. And there ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We spend a good portion of our lives getting ready for what lies ahead. So when we wake up in the morning, we have to get ready for the day, and when the day is over, we have to get ready for bed. If you're a student, you're constantly doing the work necessary to be ready for the next midterm or the next paper or the next presentation, and all of that is to be ready for the day of graduation and what lies beyond. Or in my case, as I look back on these last 7 years, it has in many ways been 7 years of getting ready for that day of my oral defense, which took place last Monday. And by the way, I want to echo Gary's words and just thank you so much as a congregation for walking with me and supporting me so graciously and generously throughout these last 7 years. But all of that has been sort of was building to be ready for that day. When you're a child, you're getting ready for adulthood. When you're an adult, you're constantly getting ready for the next chapter of adulthood, whether it's parenthood or career advancement or becoming empty nesters or retirement or whatever that next chapter might be. So much of our lives revolves around this idea of getting ready. And the same is true in our lives as followers of Christ. As Missy mentioned in her children's message, the life of discipleship is in many ways a life of getting ready for the day of Christ's return. And in our text this morning, Jesus tells us how to be ready for that day. He gives us two specific exhortations in these verses. So we're going to take a close look at these two commands or exhortations, and then we'll see that underneath them there's sort of a deep underlying theology. So that's where we're headed this morning. So let's dive right in. The first exhortation that Jesus gives, the first thing he says about how we are to be ready for his return is to be watchful. The translation, like I mentioned, in the NIV says, be careful. The ESV says, watch yourselves. There's other translations that say, be on your guard or take heed. These are all various ways to translate what is the Greek word behind them all is the Greek verb prosecho. And so the Greek verb prosecho, the basic meaning of which is to pay attention to or to be on the lookout for. And so the idea is that we are to be alert and focused as we wait for the day of Christ to come. But if you think about that, that word or that concept in itself is just a little bit vague or abstract, right? And so thankfully, Jesus goes on to give us the specific substance of what is entailed in that watchfulness. He says we are to be watchful so that our hearts are not weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And the words carousing and drunkenness refer to indulging in the seductive pleasures of this world. In fact, more specifically, the word carousing refers to those specific things that happen when you happen to be drunk. So whatever that, which is never really a good thing. Drunken behavior leads to all kinds of activities that you would normally not do, none of which seem to be good. And so that's kind of the implication or the specific meaning of that word carousing. But more broadly, those words together refer to indulging in the seductive pleasures of this world. And the anxieties of life refer to all of those little things in the daily grind of life that can consume us and create sort of this climate of stress and worry in our lives. I mean, how often do we just feel weighed down and pressed down by just, and we don't even really identify what it is. It's just kind of the daily grind of life, and it's just pressing in on us, and it's causing anxiety and cares and worries and concerns. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And if we're not careful, Jesus says, if we're not diligently watchful, these things will weigh down our hearts. And that's an interesting expression in the Greek text, to have hearts that are weighed down. The word refers to being unresponsive and numb or insensitive. And so the idea is that we'll become so consumed with the cares and concerns of daily life and so intoxicated with the seductive pleasures of this world that our hearts will grow numb to the things of Christ and his kingdom. In other words, the more consumed we are with the things of this life, the more indifferent we become to the return of Christ. The more you feast on the cotton candy of this world, the less you hunger for the real food of heaven. John MacArthur talks about these issues in the context of media and entertainment. And so he says, and this is a quote, he says, Western culture is awash in an ocean of electronic media. And by that he means, of course, all forms of media, whether it's phones or computers or TV or movies or social media, all, you know, video games, all of these things. And the danger of this, he says, is that repeated indulgence in media has a way of dulling the senses. If we are not vigilant, and again, notice the echo of what Jesus says here, that numbing or dulling the senses, vigilant is a synonym for being watchful. If we're not vigilant, he says, our thinking can become jaded and the lines of morality blurred. And so this is one sort of manifestation of what Jesus means by having hearts that are weighed down. We can so fill ourselves with the fluff of media and entertainment that our hearts just stop craving the things of Christ. But as MacArthur goes on to say, Christ is to be our all-encompassing passion. For he is the pearl of great price. He is our supreme treasure. And Paul says there is nothing greater than knowing him. And the treasures, MacArthur says, the treasures of his fellowship are found deep within the minds of prayer and scripture reading and worship. So one of the ways that we are to be ready for the return of Christ, and this ties in again to what Missy was talking about in her children's message about having hearts that are pure and having hearts that are ready and filled with the love of Christ. So one of the ways we are to be ready for the return of Christ is to be persistently and diligently and attentively watchful. We are to keep growing in our hunger for and pursuit of Christ, and we are to be on guard against anything that lures us or pulls us away from that pursuit, and anything that makes our hearts numb or dull to our craving for him and his word. Because if we are not watchful, Jesus goes on to say, then the day of his return will come on you or will close on you suddenly like a trap. And again, that's a vivid image. I remember when I was a little boy, and we had a cabin at a lake, and we spent our summers at that cabin at the lake. And one of the things I loved to do when I was a little boy, and many of you can relate to this image, I'm sure, but was to catch minnows in a net off of our dock at the lake. And so if you can get this image in your head, when you put a net into the water to catch minnows, the first reaction of all the minnows is that they scatter, right? They see that net as an intrusive, foreign, potentially dangerous object, and so they all scatter and swim away. But if you have the patience, which I learned over time, if you have the patience to leave that net in the water long enough, then eventually those minnows will become oblivious to the presence of the net, and they'll come back and they'll start swimming around, and they'll be right by it, and eventually many of them will even swim right into the net, and then you can suddenly lift the net up, and you have a whole net full of flopping minnows, which I discovered was the secret to catching minnows in a net. And Jesus says that that's what the day of his return will be like for those who neglect to be watchful, that their hearts over time will grow heavy and dull, and they become oblivious to the day of his return, and they act as if it will never come, just like the minnows would act as if the net wasn't there at all. And in fact, this is exactly what Peter talked about in his letter, wasn't he? He said, in the last days, there's going to be scoffers who will come, and they're going to say, well, where is this return that Jesus has promised? Where is his coming that he promised? He says, things are just happening and going on as if the same as they were from the beginning of creation. He's not going to come. Nothing's changing. Nothing's happening. So where is this promised coming of the Lord? And Peter warns them in his letter that day will come upon them like, he says, a thief in the night. And so the life of discipleship is a life of readiness for the Lord's return. And one of the ways that we are to be ready, Jesus says, is to be watchful, to pay attention. That's the first exhortation. The second exhortation that Jesus gives, the second way that we are to be ready for the Lord's return, is to be wakeful. And so Jesus says in verse 36, he says, stay awake at all times. And this is a translation of the Greek verb agripneo, which means to lie awake, literally to lie awake or to be sleepless, but it is often used figuratively as it is here to refer to a state of continuous and wakeful concern. And so, but again, if we just that word in itself, that concept of wakefulness is somewhat vague and abstract. And so thankfully, again, Jesus gives us the specific substance of that exhortation with an explanatory clause. And so he says to be watchful, praying. The NIV says and pray, but it's really better praying. It's technically it's a participle that I take as sort of an explanatory participle explaining what it means to be watchful. Be watchful, praying that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So our wakefulness is to be a praying wakefulness. And the idea that Jesus is getting at is that prayer is a central ingredient in our readiness for the Lord's return. A life of readiness is a life of prayer. There was a missionary in Africa who told about his experience with a particular village, and this village was way deep in the bush of Africa. I can't remember exactly where, but it was deep in the bush of Africa, and this particular village, the entire village came to Christ, and so and they became convinced and convicted of the importance and the necessity of persisting in prayer as a means of growing in their discipleship, and so they came to Christ. They saw the power of His Word. They received Christ. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began. They saw how important it was to pray in order to keep on growing in their walk with Christ. And so they developed a method or a practice in which they all had their own prayer spots out in the bush or the wilderness. And so each hut had sort of had a path that led from the hut out to this spot in the wilderness where they would spend time in prayer. And of course, the more that you prayed, the more worn down that path became, and the more you neglected to pray, the more overgrown that path became. And this became sort of an unexpected means of accountability within that village. Because if you neglected to pray and your prayer path became overgrown with grass, everybody in the village could see it, right? And so they would see that, and they would urge the brother or sister whose prayer path was overgrown to keep on growing and to stop neglecting prayer by saying to them, "Brother or sister, there's grass on your path." And that became a saying throughout that village as sort of a means of accountability, a means of urging each other to keep on growing in the discipline of prayer. There's grass on your path. And for some of us here this morning, this exhortation of Jesus is a reminder that there's grass on our path, right? If you want to be ready for the day of His return, Jesus calls us to be men and women and children of prayer. It means spending time praying together with your spouse. It means spending time praying together with your kids. It means making the time and spending the time praying on your own. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. And we are at our greatest and highest," he says, "when we are on our knees in prayer. The healthiest disciples, the most grounded disciples, the most ready disciples are those whose prayer paths are well worn." And I confess, just in my own life as a disciple of Christ, this is an area where I have, from the very beginning, known and still know today that I need to keep on growing, because there is so often more grass on my path than I would want there to be. And so I admire and have always admired those like George Mueller and David Brainerd and Martin Luther and so many others. And some of you here in our own congregation who spend hours at a time in prayer. And I admire that. And my own prayer life is often pretty paltry in comparison to that. There's a scene in the Gospels that I can relate to, and maybe many of you can too. So the gospel writers tell about that Jesus and his disciples went to Gethsemane. This is right on the threshold of his crucifixion. So the hour of his arrest and his crucifixion had come, and Jesus went into the garden to pray. And by the way, again, Jesus, just his modeling of his prayer life is again one an inspiration for us as well. But he went into the garden to pray, and he told Peter, James, and John to keep watch while he prayed in the garden and while he agonized over what the Father had called him to do. And when he returned to his disciples, do you remember what Jesus found when he came back after agonizing in the garden in prayer? He came back, and what did he find? Yeah, they were sleeping, right? And so he said to them, he said, couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so he went back a second time into the garden to pray some more. And he came back a second time, and again he found them sleeping. And so he went a third time to pray again, and he came back a third time, and a third time he again found them sleeping, unable to keep watch, unable to stay awake in prayer. And it's a sobering scene to me. Because, I mean, you think about that. Here is sort of the climactic moment of Jesus' life and ministry leading up to this. And here he is, you know, agonizing and wrestling in the garden on taking upon himself the sins of the whole human race. And if ever there was a moment when Jesus needed humanity to step up just a little bit and to be there for him, this was that moment. And they utterly and completely failed. That scene shows in such glaring detail the great gulf between the perfect nature of Christ and the sinful nature of humanity. And what was true for the disciples in that garden is true for many of us when it comes to prayer, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If they couldn't even stay wakeful in prayer for 1 hour while they waited for Jesus to return in the garden, then how much harder is it for us to stay wakeful in prayer while we wait for him to return from heaven? As much as we may want to be different, our struggle is just the same. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I struggle to remain wakeful in prayer as a disciple of Christ. The brilliant poet and hymn writer William Cooper captured the tension between the power of prayer and the weakness of humans who struggle to pray. In one of his hymns, he said this: "What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Yet who knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw. Prayer gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Jesus calls us to be ready for his return by remaining wakeful in prayer. And so Jesus has said in these verses, as he's been talking all about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end, as a picture of the end, he says that the day of his return is coming, and he calls us to be ready for that day. He tells us to be watchful, paying close attention to those things that weigh down our hearts, those things that make us dull and insensitive to the things of the kingdom. And he tells us to be wakeful, persevering in prayer. And by the way, I think these are such relevant things for our context as Western Christians. I mean, how easy is it for us to have hearts that are weighed down and pulled down and numb and insensitive because we're so filled with so many other things? And both of these exhortations in the Greek text are in the present tense, which I've talked about before. In Greek, indicates this sense of ongoing activity. So what Jesus says is that we are to be continually watchful and continually wakeful. But the problem with all of this is that the stark reality is that we do not have what it takes within ourselves to do this, right? That's the That's the problem that this text exposes. We cannot, on our own, live up to the expectations of watchfulness and wakefulness. In fact, the picture of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane is a picture of human nature and discipleship. This is who we are. This is what we are like. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we do not and cannot fully meet the demands of these exhortations, no matter how much we may want to. And the good news then is that there is a deep theology underneath these exhortations. And the deep theology underneath these exhortations is really very simple. The deep theology is that the God who calls us to be watchful and wakeful is a God who graciously keeps us on the path of discipleship. The God who calls us is a God who keeps us. And we see this dynamic, I think, so beautifully in the letter of Jude, because Jude calls his readers at the end of his letter to persevere. And so he says in verse 20, "But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit," and note there, by the way, the similar language to what Jesus was talking about in our verses, you know, this being watchful and wakeful, praying, building yourselves up, you know, keep yourselves on this path, he says, "Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." And so these are real commands. These are, you know, real. There's a real weight to them, and they're meant to have us feel that weight, right? Just as we were meant to feel the weight of Jesus' commands to be watchful and wakeful. There's a real sense of human responsibility here. We can't, you know, this is what Jude is calling us to do. We are called to be and do what discipleship demands. And we need to feel the weight of them. But if that's where our theology ends, then we'll never make it out of our own human-centered orbit, and we will just end up wasted and weary, disillusioned and discouraged. Because the commands are meant not only to drive us inward, but to drive us ultimately and continually to the mercy and grace of God. Because listen to what Jude says in the very next breath. After saying, "Keep yourselves in God's love by doing these things, building yourself up in faith, praying in the Holy Spirit," he goes on to say in the very next breath, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority." There's that tension, right? We are called to keep ourselves in a state of readiness for the return of Christ, and we are called to do that by remaining watchful and wakeful. But the deep theology underneath these commands is that we are held in the hands of an ever-watching and ever-wakeful God who is keeping us. Charles Spurgeon said that we as disciples could never walk the road of discipleship on our own. He says, even on the best roads, he says, we soon falter. Even on the smoothest paths, we quickly stumble, for these feeble knees of ours can scarcely support our tottering weight. We are mere children, tremblingly taking our first steps in the walk of faith. But the good news, Spurgeon says, is we don't walk the road of discipleship alone. For he says, "Our Heavenly Father holds us by the arms, or we should soon be down. How prone we are to sin, how apt to choose danger, how strong our tendency to cast ourselves down. The road is rough, and we are weak. But glory be to God, who is able to keep us from falling." And so Spurgeon says, we are able to confess with joyful confidence, "Against me, earth and hell combine, but on my side is power divine. Jesus is all, and he is mine." Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, you have called us in these words of yours to be continually watchful, continually on guard against those things that make our hearts numb and dull to the things of your kingdom, the seductive pleasures of this world, and the anxieties and cares and worries of this life. You've called us to be watchful against these things. And you've called us, O Lord, to be continually wakeful, praying continually, developing a habit of prayer and a life of prayer. As Spurgeon said, starving souls live at a distance from the mercy seat of prayer. You've called us, O Lord, to linger there and to dwell there. And yet we know, O Lord, that in ourselves the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and so we cannot and do not and are not able to meet the full demand of these exhortations as they drive us continually to you and to your grace and to your mercy and to your strong hands that keep us on the path of discipleship. So Lord, in this time of silent prayer, as we come before your throne, hear our prayers of surrender, our prayers of confession, and our prayers of praise to the God who keeps us. Heavenly Father, the only way for us to persevere on the path of discipleship and the only way to be truly ready for the return of our Lord is to remain in Christ and to know that we stand on Him alone as our rock, with all other ground being shifting and sinking sand. Lord, may we ever and always be found in Him. By your grace and to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.